Let me ask you a question. Would you let someone speak in this pulpit, this evangelical, Bible-believing church, if they had been a part of persecuting a lot of Christians in the Middle East, that they had seen a lot of people executed and they'd applauded it, and they had organized groups to carry out this terrorist activity to persecute Christians? And that person came to know Christ, would you let them stand in the pulpit here? What if somebody looked at a beautiful woman, sort of looked through the window, and she was taking a bath, and he lusted after her, and he went and invited her out on a social situation and had sex with her and fell madly in love with her and arranged for a hit man to kill her husband so that he could marry her, and he married her. Would you let that person stand and speak in this pulpit? Well, we just excluded the Apostle Paul and David. My point, God heals, God forgives, God cleanses, and gives those who follow Christ a brand new, fresh beginning. That's the gospel. That's the good news. We don't cancel out people. We say, come to him for his healing, forgiving grace. So Paul takes these first six chapters, and it's almost a shotgun approach. He deals with this, with this, with this. And in the seventh chapter, remember the context, he's answering specific questions that the church had asked him as their founding pastor. And then he gets to chapter 7, and look what he says. And now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. It was about time. He said, now I'm going to answer those specific questions. And then he begins in chapter 7, and he deals with marriage, with singleness, and with divorce. The first thing Paul talks about in 7 is marriage. Listen to it. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. That the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also to the wife, to the husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession and not as a commandment. Let me stop here and help us understand 7. Paul is answering specific questions, okay? We don't know exactly what the questions are. We surmise, and therefore, you can take a verse here and you can say, the Bible says a man is not to touch a woman. And somebody would take that and say, boy, this is what God says in his word. In context, we have to understand things. He's talking about the body. And he's talking about the body and the culture of Corinth in that day. For example, there's a whole understanding of the body, that the body is a morally neutral zone. What does that mean? It means that the body doesn't mean anything. The important thing is the soul. What is the soul? It's everything that's not flesh. Get that. Everything about you and about me that is eternal, that is not flesh, that is your soul and that is my soul. This body is not made for eternal existence. You got it? So what he's saying here, there was a whole philosophy that the body is a moral neutral zone, therefore you can do anything you want to do. And that's hedonism. Sex anywhere, anytime, consenting adults, we've heard that. There's that hedonistic view of life. The body is neutral, doesn't make any difference. Only important thing is the soul. And the other extremity is that the body is an evil zone. An evil zone. The body is so evil, you have to practice celibacy. Celibacy. No relation with the opposite sex. That's the two extremes. Celibacy or promiscuity. Now, that was the culture. Now, understand what's happening. These people come from all the world, all kind of view of marriage and sex and relationships, and Paul is trying to establish and saying, you've got two extremes in the church. Some are celibate, and some are hedonistic. And then he comes and says, what happens in intimacy, in marriage, body and soul come together. That's the magnificent view of physicality in marriage and sex in marriage that you have in the church. And that's the beauty of a Christian marriage. Paul is dealing with this, and then he deals with singleness. What if Paul had been married with children? Could he have done for God what he did? Traveling all the world, breaking the gospel out in Europe? Could that? No. He'd be so limited. He'd have a higher responsibility to his wife and his family, would he not? So Paul is saying, I wish you could be single as I am because I'm free to do things. So you've got the married life and the single life. And by the way, the married life is much more complex than the single life. We could not run this church without single men and women. It would be impossible. If we listed all the things that these tremendous singles do for us, we'd sit back and say, whoa. Now, the first time in the history of the United States, there are more people single in America today than there are married, first time in history. So singleness is in. And in the crisis that they saw in Corinth, Paul is saying, it is best that I am single. And some of you who have the gift of singleness, it's best that you be single. Now, others would say, well, I don't have the gift. I don't have the gift of singleness. I want to be married. But then we understand spiritual gifts. Follow me carefully. I do not have the gift of hospitality in the sense that I love preparing all of that and cooking and doing. A lot of men do. I just don't have that gift. I like people. I like to be people. I like the conversation that goes around hospitality. But the gift of all the preparation, that's not me. But many times I have got into hospitality preparation and doing things and preparing things. I didn't like it because it was my duty. But I'm not gifted. I didn't enjoy it. It's my duty. So you may not have the gift of singleness, but at this time it is within you, your capacity to be pure and chaste and to be single. This lifestyle is blessed of God. The married lifestyle is blessed of God. So that's important that we understand the whole thing of singles. Let me say to those who are single, whether you're divorced or widowed or you never married, handle your dating relationship biblically and sensibly. I suggest you read C.S. Lewis's book, Four Loves. It's a little dated, but C.S. Lewis talks about four Greek words that can be translated love. He talks about eros, that's sexual love and attraction. He talks about storge, that's an affectionate kind of love you feel, an affection there. And he talks about agape, that's that total committed love that you have in marriage, total commitment. Then he talks about phileo or philos, and that is that friendship love that you have, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, philos, four loves. Now, if you're single and you go in a room And there's 7 or 8 people in there of the opposite gender, okay? And you're single, who do you tend to gravitate to? Probably, be honest, you would gravitate toward the chemistry, toward the eros, or maybe toward storge, you know, somebody who'd be warm and affectionate. You go that way. And that's where people make mistakes. We start off with that attraction, that chemistry, that eros, that storge, and all of a sudden, we approach this relationship backwards. We need to shuffle those loves and take, in dating, in relationship, if you're single, eros, sexual love, and put it to one side. And what do you look for in that room of eligible singles that you're in? What do you look for first of all? You look for philios, phileo, friendship. You're looking for somebody who would be your friend, your best friend for the rest of your life. That's where you start. It's true in Genesis. God created, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. Then he said, it's not good for Adam to be alone. Okay. What's Adam's problem? He's lonely. What's the answer? Eve. What does God say in their marriage? Leave and cleave. He doesn't start off with it, be naked. You start with friendship. If your wife, your husband is not your best friend, if you've got somebody, oh, that's a better friend than you are, you're in trouble. Start with friendship. And then you get the order of these loves right. You start with phileo, philos. You start with friendship. And then that friendship warms and becomes storge. It becomes affection. And then finally it becomes agape. And then you make that commitment, everything you have, highest priority of your life, total commitment of love. And then comes a total expression of eros. You get that backwards and you will be fouled up so many times. Not every time, because we know today divorce is in decline because there's so much cohabitation. You know, let's live together and we'll see if it works out. Those who cohabitate, they get married about 63% of the time, but only about 36% of those marriages last. So if you want your marriage to last, you don't begin with cohabitation. You don't begin there. So what am I saying? I'm saying that the sexual relationship in marriage is expression and celebration and sacred. I'm saying outside of marriage, it is zero and null. I'm saying in dating relationship, you're looking for somebody who will be your best friend and confidant in your life, because marriage is dangerous. Your mate can completely reprogram your life and your self-image. If you get married and you think, well, I'm fairly intelligent, and your wife and husband says, you are stupid, you just can't think clearly, that mate is reprogramming you. And they can reprogram you positively or negatively. They can say, man, you know, I think that you have this and you didn't know it, and it works both ways. Ladies and gentlemen, marriage is the biggest decision anybody makes outside the decision to receive Jesus Christ. So make sure, if you want your marriage to sing, we've been talking about that for about 5 weeks now. Go back and listen and study, and it'll work every single time. We talk about singleness. Then we talk about divorce. And what happens in divorce is a devastating thing, because remember, I've already told you, what is divorce? It is suicide. Two become one and that one dies. That's divorce. It is suicide. So we look at the Bible and we say, well, what does God say about divorce? And I want you to see, God says there are three areas in which God speaks clearly about divorce in several different passages. Number one, Jesus says, the Pharisees ask him about divorce, trying to trap him between the two extremes. Remember the extremes of that day? In Roman culture, for 500 plus years, there was not a single divorce in the Roman Empire. Then any record is kept, and they keep records about everything. Did you get that? 500 years, no divorce in the Roman Empire. Why? The father was King Kong. The father determined everything. And marriages were handled by negotiation between the father of this female and the father of this male, and a dowry was set up, and this happened when usually the children were about 3 years old. Hello. And I will give you my daughter when your son comes of age, and I will give you this dowry, this amount of money to take care of her and keep up with her. And there is where the negotiation took place, right there. And therefore, in Rome, they didn't have divorce, but remember the Romans conquered the Greeks? But the Greeks conquered the Romans' culture. And in Greece, hey, man, I don't like the way you cooked my eggs this morning. I'm out of here. We're getting a divorce. Bang, it was done. Promiscuous society. And there, when the Romans came down to Corinth and they began to fill up other parts of the world, suddenly the Greek culture, though they lost the war, the Greeks won the culture, and now divorce was rampant there in Corinth. And so we see this is what happens. You know about buyer's remorse? Buyer's remorse. You may not know, but everything that is purchased, a study has been given, everything that has been purchased by all of us in America, 486 billion items are returned. That's 10.6% of everything we buy is returned. And they have studied realtor groups and sales groups, and they study all this very carefully, and they said, why? And for two reasons. Unmet expectations, number one. It didn't work as simple for you as it did on television, right? It didn't cure St. Vitus disease as they thought it would, right? Whatever. Unmet expectations. Number two, I got a better product. Yeah, got a better product. And does this sound like marriage today? Get married, unexpected expectation, didn't live up to it, therefore I'm getting divorced. Or, man, I've got this fine, handsome guy and he's interested in me and I'm just moving away from you, partner. I've got a better thing. Interesting in all of this, in the secular market, men usually realize, first of all, in the secular buying and selling world, they usually recognize it's not meeting my expectations. And they usually exercise, you understand, there's a better deal. Men are fast at that. But men rarely, compared to women, want a refund. They don't send it back. Women, men, they send it back. They want a refund. And the same way in marriage relationships. Women file for divorce many times more than men do, though men realize the expectations are met and, man, there may be a better one, or a cuter one out here, or a richer one out here. Interesting. Just like in divorce in ancient days, I'm sending her back, and here's a dowry that I gave you in the first place. Divorce is deadly. Biblical grounds for divorce. Number one, the Pharisees asked Jesus, what about divorce? Jesus says, no divorce except Matthew 19, for porneia, for sexual, for adultery. But the Pharisees wanted to trap him. They said, ho, wait a minute. Moses said all you had to do is get two witnesses and give a certificate and you're divorced. And Jesus says, it was not like that in the beginning. Divorce takes place now because of hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. What in the world is that? Dispute with your wife, your husband. There's a bruised heart, right? We all know that. Then it sticks around for a while, and that bruised heart becomes a cool heart. We talk, but it's very formal. Oh, certainly, I'll be happy to do that. It's a coolness, you know? Don't sit there so pious. You're with me, I know. There's a cool heart. And then that can move to a hard heart, arguing, fighting, blah, ah, ah. And then it can move to an apathetic heart. That's a really big problem. I don't care what he does. I don't care what she does. I'm bad. But a hard heart. Jesus said this is allowed because of marriages. There comes this hard, ungodly heart, and it's expressed through adultery, a grounds for divorce. And then Paul elaborates on this in our passage. In this seventh chapter of Corinthians, he talks about desertion, and that's a wide expanding word. You have to be careful how we use it, but it means here's someone who is brutal. There's someone who goes to physical or overwhelming emotional put down. They deserted, they leave, they're not a part. They're there in body, but they're not there at all. There's desertion is the ground. Paul deals with that. And then finally, the third ground is found in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. All things are new. What does it mean for all things to be new? It means all things are new. It means prior to being a Christian, there can be a divorce. And that divorce in God's sight no longer existed because you are a new man or a new woman. Now, let me tell you how serious this is, and I'll read you a tragic letter. I'm one of those sorry blankety blank profanity that cheated on his wife of 20 years and two kids with her best friend. I married the best friend the day after my divorce was final, and I regretted it ever since, every second of my life. Yep, you get what you deserve in this life. My divorce regret is immense. I would give anything to go back in time, knowing what I know now, and love my first wife like she's never been loved, honored, appreciated, respected, or admired in her life. But I can't. I fouled up beyond words. I had the best life anyone could have asked for, beautiful, loving, caring, dedicated wife, two beautiful, sweet kids, an in-law family that loved me dearly, but I was bored with all that. People kept telling me how blessed I was, but I couldn't see it. I was blinded by selfishness, so I threw it all away for someone that I thought was my soulmate. Oh, how wrong I was. So wrong. 5 years later, I still can't ignore the overwhelming guilt and shame of what I did. Only for a couple of minutes a day does the memory of my first wife and kids and family leave my mind. I can't watch a movie or listen to music without thinking of her. See, I was already married to my soulmate and my true love, but I threw her away. Oh, if only life was like the movies, where sometimes we get second chances. I can't put into words how much pain I feel, but I know it pales in comparison to how I broke my wife's heart. I'm so sorry, sweetness. If you ever read this, I'm so sorry, so very, very sorry. The irony of what I've done is this. I've broken my own heart. Anonymous. Now, folks, don't let divorce define your life. Whatever. Guilty, not guilty, whatever. God in Jesus Christ heals, restores, forgives, and gives us a brand new start. And with the power of Christ in your life and the Holy Spirit, there can be joy in the days to come. That is the thrust of God's Word.